We come now to worship God in the hearing of his word preached. So we turn in a copy of that word to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. With God's word open before us, let us ask him for his help. Father in heaven, one cannot preach unless he is sent, and when we come in the Holy Assembly, not forsaking it on that Sabbath keeping which remains unto the people of God, and we gather to hear Christ declare your name to his brethren, so that he warns us from heaven. We come, Lord, as those who are in danger of refusing him who speaks, and of wandering in our hearts, and even he who speaks comes in danger of doing so without that faithfulness to the scriptures by which we can know that it is Christ who speaks from heaven. And so we pray for grace for the preacher, that the preaching itself would be faithful to your word, and indeed that heaven-shaking and earth-shaking word that is preparing and bringing about holiness and glory in the last day when Christ is revealed in heaven again. And we pray for grace for us who hear, that the hearing would be mixed with faith, that it would indeed profit us, that by it you would gather us at last into your rest, so that when our works in this world are done, we are welcomed into glory, having been shaped by your word into the form of our Savior. So conform us to his image now. And for any who come not united to him by faith, grant to them that today would be the day of salvation, that they would bless your name for making them alive in these coming minutes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. These are God's words. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob arose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So far, the reading of God's inerrant word. We look now to Him to bless by His Spirit and power the preaching of it. There is a great difference between that which we can see and the greater and more important reality that we cannot see. We are right now participating in one of the most obvious examples of that. The reason the faith chapter, the chapter that teaches us to respond as God has enabled His saints through the ages, to respond to what His word says by being certain of it, even though we can't see it, even if it hasn't happened yet. There's a reason the faith chapter comes in the New Testament book on worship. It does not seem plausible to the natural mind and to our senses that the living God, who created all things by speaking and before whom there are burning, shining angels hiding their faces, would have Himself worshipped by a bunch of ordinary people sitting in a room reading a very old book that has been translated into their language, singing some songs, having a guy get up and say something about that book, speaking into the air various praises and confessions and requests, then coming and having a meal of bread and wine. And yet the heavenly reality of a glorified Redeemer who has sanctified by His holy blood what is being done here, and who works by His Spirit and His power and brings glory to the ever-blessed name of God, so that the assembly in heaven worships Him even for what He is doing here on earth, is an absolute certainty. And that is why we come and we do what we do, and we rejoice to do it. Because we don't respond primarily to the reality that we can see. I mean, we do. You all didn't just randomly sit down. You saw where the pew was and that there was no one in that particular spot yet, and you lowered yourself into it, and you've used your worship. There are lots of things that we've responded to, but the primary reality that we are responding to is God, the Creator and the Redeemer, who does all of this for His glory in Jesus Christ. Now, Jacob, as we come into this text, has very much been responding to what he can see and not at all responding to the God that he cannot see. And we are continually susceptible to that. especially when the events of our day and age, whether out there in the world, which invades our homes much more easily now through technology and media, or the events of your week in your household with your family, the things that you are dealing with day to day. It is very easy for us to respond not primarily to God in interacting what is before us, but to respond primarily to whatever we are observing and even forget all about God, or just have Him as something that we remember, and His providence as something that we remember, and the fact that He created us and the place to which this is all going, in the glory of God in Jesus Christ, just as kind of afterthoughts on the back burner. That's what Jacob's been doing, isn't it? And that's what God interrupts with this vision and these words in which He tells him about something that He will not leave him until he is done doing it. And brothers and sisters, he's still not done doing it. And he still hasn't left him. So the main thing that we see in this passage is first of all, God reveals himself to believers in Jesus. He comes and he interrupts our lives. He interrupts our lives with things like worship, where heaven is opened. And we see, not now with physical eyes, but we see the Son of Man. And we know that it is for Jesus' sake that God created all things. It is for Jesus' sake that God is now working in all things. It is for Jesus' sake that He will finish that work. And that it is for that same Jesus' sake that not only does God reveal Himself to believers in Jesus, but that He is with believers in Jesus. That's the teaching of this passage. God reveals himself to believers in Jesus. And God is with believers in Jesus. First then, God reveals himself to us in Jesus. We have not seen or heard a lot from God himself since Rebecca was frustrated with how things were going with her long prayed for pregnancy. God at that point had spoken. Later on, there is the famine, and we hear some words from God giving Isaac covenant promises and telling him to go to the place where he is in Gerar, or was before this passage was at that time. But other than that, we haven't heard a lot or seen a lot from God himself. Surely God has been ruling and overruling the whole time, as Isaac, remember last week, trembles exceedingly to remember. But we've seen mostly things from Isaac and Esau and Rebekah and Jacob and Abimelech and Pachol and so other than that appearance to Isaac at the beginning of the famine, this is the first word that we actually know of from Yahweh since before Jacob was born. And you and I, who are forgetful of the Lord, even though we have the entire Lord's Day set apart for public worship and we have a completed Bible and we know so much more than Jacob did, and we worship God in our homes, and we rise from private worship or family worship, and half an hour later we're almost living like we've forgotten that God exists, and he's bearing with us patiently and growing us and remembering him by his... We can identify with why Jacob didn't get up that morning thinking about God. He got up that morning thinking about Esau. And he must have thought about him a lot, because he woke up in Beersheba and he went to bed in Bethel. It's not surprising that the sun has gone down. He went 60 miles. I don't know if it was forgetfulness and haste to pack. The last person who made this trip took 10 camels of stuff. Jacob by the end of our passage, is praying that God would make up for his forgetting food and clothing. And when he returns, and he runs into Esau again, he said, I crossed this river with my staff, and now I am two companies. So he gets up that morning, he leaves, he's carrying only his staff, he took no other provisions, and he goes probably about as fast as you can. I mean, 4 miles an hour is pretty brisk walking pace, and he would have to sustain it for 15 hours over rough terrain in the hill country, from the south of Beersheba up to Bethel. He would navigate what later would be the entire territory of the southern kingdom of Judah in one day. Now, if you're wondering how a man could use a stone for his pillow, he was tired. But he wasn't thinking about God, was he? He was thinking about Esau. He was thinking about Esau, the hunter. And he was putting as much distance as he could between him and the one who had sworn to himself that he would kill him. Jacob wasn't thinking about God, but God was, of course, thinking about Jacob. This is a great comfort to those who belong to God, trusting in Jesus Christ, belonging to him, knowing that his promises are ours in Christ. Because our God always remembers us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that God speaks to Jacob is entirely by grace. Have we seen anything at all from Jacob in the whole account of his life up to this point that we would say, oh man, if I was God and I was responding to those who sought me. Now you have to imagine that there are such things as people who seek him apart from his grace. His word says there aren't. Yeah, it's Jacob would be the one that he would respond. Of course not. Everything that Jacob has done makes us say, oh, he deserves hell. He deserves hell, and he deserves hell. He deserves hell for swindling his brother. He deserves hell for lying to his father. Boy, does he deserve hell for blaspheming the name of Yahweh and saying that, oh, Yahweh, your God, prospered me. That's how I found it so quickly. He deserves nothing but wrath, but instead he gets the word of God. God revealing himself to Jacob and speaking to Jacob is an act of grace. And we see why God does that. Later in Deuteronomy, he's going to say, I didn't love you for any reason in you. I loved you because I love you and I made promises to your fathers. Isn't that how God reveals himself here? Yahweh says, I am Yahweh, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. God has committed himself to Abraham and to Isaac, and Jacob knows a little bit about him. It's interesting, children, isn't it? That God doesn't say, I am your God. And even by the time we get to the end of our passage, Jacob doesn't say, he is my God. He says, if he does all these things and I make it back, then we'll have the stone as his house and he'll be my God. Oh, dear children, seek the Lord early. The Lord in his word, that's a Bible verse. The Lord in his word speaks and invites the children among his people to come to him early, not to waste their youth, but to remember their Creator, to fill their lives with trusting in him and loving him and serving him, so that the older days are not evil days. There are no evil days that come when you have no pleasure in him. Learn now to have your pleasure in him. He may be God of your grandpa and God of your daddy, and he might not be. Maybe your grandpa didn't know God. Maybe your daddy got saved some other way, through some other means. But come early to the point where you say, my daddy's God is my God. in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already declared you to be among his people. You have a duty, a responsibility to respond to him by believing in him, not slowly like Jacob did, but right now, today, and for the rest of your life. This is an act of pure grace. This is a grace that has come across generations and covenant. And what Jacob sees, although we're not sure if Jacob sees it, what we see is that God has been continually operating in this grace. He lays down, he puts his head on the stone, he's gone 60 miles, and he starts dreaming. And a ladder, it says, is set up on the earth. It's hard for us to know what the word is. It's the only place this particular word appears. And it means something built up. So it might be a ramp. It might be a stairway. Since Jesus identifies himself with it, whatever it is the way between man and God. And whom do we see on it? Children, who's on the ladder? Angels. Where are they going? Well, some are going one way, and some are going the other way. Which ones does he mention first? The ones who are ascending. Well, we know from the book of Hebrews that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are inheriting salvation. And what you see is represented, at least, to Jacob. This is a vision. This isn't necessarily how it works, per se. But what you see represented to him is that there are angels who are coming with fresh orders from God, and there are angels who are returning, having completed what they were sent to do, and returning for new orders. Angels we see represented in Scripture, whether the seraphim who hover in Isaiah and wait for the will of the throne, and as soon as God wills that someone needs to atone for Isaiah's lips with a coal, angel flies and, you know, with tongs, because the coal is too hot for the flame angel to touch, or whether it's the cherubim in Ezekiel, and they're represented in these in this amazing chariot that goes any direction in three dimensions, and is literally driven instantaneously by the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is represented to us as sitting on top of it. Okay, so the angels are ascending and descending to do whatever God sends them to do for the sake of those who are inheriting salvation. A short biblical theology of angels. Which ones does our passage mention first? The ascending ones. The ones coming off duty. So we actually have in the vision that God gives Jacob before us this morning a competing view of reality to the one that Jacob had. Jacob's view was he is running for his life from Esau. Everything's up in the air. Don't know if we're going to survive it. We go across the entire southern kingdom of Judah in one day, lay our head on a stone, and we're going to get up and do it again in the morning. But the actual view, the reality, is there are these great and mighty warriors, warrior spirits from heaven, who have been attending this one who is a sinner, but is going to inherit salvation by grace through Jesus Christ, and they've been attending him the whole day. There's nothing that can happen to Jacob the whole day that God hasn't ordained for his good to bring about what he has promised to Abraham and Isaac, and what he has intended, even though we haven't heard it yet, in promising to Jacob, until the part that is reserved for him and his own conversion also are done. Now, God doesn't have to use angels. It is their privilege that he sends them and uses them. But you see the competing reality. And this is what Jesus identifies himself as, the revelation of that reality. John chapter 1, and he's calling to himself disciples, and Nathanael, who's a pretty pious man, he must be a pretty godly man, because Jesus says, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And that's important language, because Jacob's name has come to mean deceit. And so he already has us thinking, not Jacob, but Israel, right? Israel is the new name Jacob gets. And an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael says to him, John 1:48, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He said, you, Nathanael, are going to come to know the interaction between heaven and earth, and that I constantly attend to my people by even the powerful working of the holy angels for my sake. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he would later say to Philip. Jesus identifies himself with the latter. It is in Jesus especially that God reveals himself to us. Now, children, you're not going to... Well, you might dream a dream about a ladder tonight. But even if you do dream a dream about a ladder tonight, it's not going to be a vision from God. Because God says in the former days, he spoke to the fathers, Jacob was one of them, many times, many different ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. What Jacob had to go 60 miles and lay his head down at a stone on a stone at Bethel to get, you got by waking up this morning and putting on nicer clothes than usual and obeying whatever it was that mommy and daddy told you. I hope you did. And coming to church and sitting down in the holy assembly where Jesus addresses his people from heaven. And he says, I open heaven. And you see the angels of God ascending and descending upon me. It is for my sake, because I, the beloved Son of God, says Jesus. Okay, he says that it is for his sake that God does everything that he does for you, even when you weren't recognizing it. John 5:39, he says, when you read your Bible, God is showing you that it is in Jesus that you have eternal life. You search the scriptures because you think that that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that speak of you. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. And God, or Jesus himself, opening up to the two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus, who hadn't learned from the Bible that the Christ had to come and be... and suffer many things and die, and after that rise again on the third day into glory. And Jesus opens to them the things concerning him from all the scriptures. John 14, verses 6 through 9, Jesus telling Philip that who wants to see the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen him. There's nothing more of him to see than you can see in me. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. The question of Paul, why don't you do anything more than you are to tear the veil off of people's eyes? Why don't you preach more fancy and more eloquently? Why aren't you like all of these? Why do you just explain Bible to them and plainly speak the truth. He says, because that's what God uses to make the light of the knowledge of his glory to shine in people's hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. And if God doesn't do that, then it doesn't matter what a man does. And he uses the plain speaking of his word to do that. And you say, well, I've been going to church and listening to those sermons for this many years, and I ain't seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, pray that the preacher would preach the scriptures well, that you would see that it is they who speak of him, which speak of him. Pray that he would know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Pray that he wouldn't preach in underhanded, fancy, showman, eloquent ways, but would just tell you what the Bible says, and pray that the Holy Spirit would make the light of the knowledge of his glory shine in your heart in the face of Jesus Christ. Because it takes the power of him who made light to shine into darkness to accomplish it. If God doesn't do that for us in Jesus, then we go our whole lives like Jacob without the ladder vision at Bethel. God reveals himself to us in Jesus. Second place, God is with us in Jesus. God is still with Isaac. That's not too surprising. I am Yahweh, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Well, Isaac is still alive. Right? He was alive that morning when Jacob left. We'll see him die later, and actually he and Esau will bury him together. Abraham is also still alive. Because the Lord Jesus says that when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the bush, that he is showing that the resurrection is true because God is God of the living and not God of the dead. Yes, Abraham is dead. His body is in the cave of Machpelah. But Abraham is also still alive. His soul has departed from his body and is with God. Jesus tells the Sadducees that they did not know the scriptures because they did not interpret these kinds of words this way. Okay, so God is still with Isaac. Gloriously, he is still with Abraham. And he promises Jacob, he tells Jacob that he is with him. So that Jacob, who has gone 60 miles and he's in a place that seems foreign, God says, I will give to the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. So that even though he's in a foreign place, even though he's running for his life, even though all the circumstances seem to be against him, the word of God concerning what is happening is that this place belongs to Jacob. This is going to be his inheritance. It is his by right in the word and plan of God. Indeed, everything is ours. This is why we who are lowly before the world and on the margins, small in number, unimpressive in power, don't appear to have influence. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Sound like fools. Participate in worship like this and believe that it is actually glorious. And he says, don't fall for things that are impressive to men. Stick to what the word of God says. End of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You know, in Psalm 2, everything you see in the culture is plainly described. Nations rage, and peoples and kings plot in vain, but God sits in heaven laughing in mockery because he's already decided who gets it all. His son, the Messiah, who is going to shatter into a million pieces everyone and everything else that is in competition with him. And that blessedness only comes by trusting in him. Psalm 2. So God shows up to Jacob at Bethel, and he says, I'm with you, and I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants, and you're going to have an innumerable number of descendants, and in your seed, singular can be used as collective, but we learn from the Bible to translate it both ways, because this one is singular, it's Jesus. In your seed, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, rather, verse 14, will be blessed. What's he saying? He's saying, everything is mine, and everything is my seeds, who I'm going to bring from you, and everything is yours. Dear Christian, everything is yours, because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And everything belongs to him, and he cannot fail to receive it. Everything that the nations fight over belongs to Jesus and belongs to you if you are in Jesus. Now, this is a glorious word, but Jacob sees only really himself here and not God. He was rightly terrified when he says, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know. The implication is, I'd have never laid down and used this stone as a pillow. It's a little bit sad to see him trying to fix it when he gets up in the morning. He's like, all right, pillow stone is now going to be sacred stone, and we're going to pour oil on it. God said some things, we're going to test them out, and if I get back, then this stone is going to be his house. There are commentators who think that this is a right response of worship. God never owns a stone in Bethel as his house or makes it a gateway to heaven. This is actually manufactured wrath-worthy worship of a guy who isn't even trusting the promises of God. All he knows is that God is holy, and that's dangerous to me as a sinner, and we'll see what happens, and maybe I'll worship him my way eventually. How many come to the worship of God that way? Saying, we'll see what God does for me, and if it works out, if he works out to be like I want him to be, then I'll go ahead and worship him, and we're going to do it my way. This is an extraordinary mercy of God, that he even is patient with Jacob here, but it's a mercy that Jacob should have anticipated and laid hold of. Because he didn't just have the fact that this deity exists and that even though he couldn't see him all day, this deity was there. When he said, surely Yahweh is in this place. Well, Yahweh is in every place. Bethel isn't holy. That's a mistake that becomes a tradition in Israel. When Jeroboam the first sets up one of his golden calves, he's appealing to two very long-standing church traditions. Because he sets it up in Bethel, where Jacob had made the sacred pillar with the oil. And he sets up a calf, which is what Aaron had done at Mount Sinai. Be careful. Just because believers have done something for a long time doesn't mean God accepts it, approves it, or likes it. What Jacob should have done was trust the word of God. Not just be impressed by the great holiness and glory of God that puts him in danger as a sinner, but he should have been impressed by the grace of the word of God that made these promises to a sinner, so that when you hear about the holiness of God and when you realize that you may have been doing things sincerely in worship that God hates and deserves his wrath, you are more impressed by the fact that he still comes to you. And he says, no one who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will perish. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. That you would be more impressed with the promises of God that are in Jesus Christ than you are with the danger of a holy God to sinners. Scripture calls Jesus our Emmanuel when he says, I will be with you and I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And then he sends his son and he gives him the name God with us. He is identifying Christ as the one in whom all of his promises are kept. And we have great advantages over Jacob because we have an almost completely fulfilled Bible. Hundreds of promises that God made that he has kept. A few that are still in the process of being kept. But his word is as certain as in the moment that it is spoken as it is when it is kept. Indeed, God will not have finished this promise until I have done what I have spoken to you in verse 15. Until the last day, when the last of his promises have been fulfilled completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God reveals to Jacob here, he reveals himself to Jacob and he reveals to Jacob that he is with him. But the scriptures as a whole take what we have here and he says, and the scriptures say to us that it is in Jesus that he reveals himself to us. And that it is in Jesus that he is with us until he has done all that he promised. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you that the reality that we can't see is one of you keeping your promises for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us now by your Spirit, that this portion of your word he would apply to our minds and our hearts, and that he would make it take root and bear fruit in our lives. We pray that you would grant to us to respond with the faith that we did not see in Jacob here. For you are worthy of a right response that is according to your word, that counts your promises and your grace as greater than our sin. And so help us, O God, as we call upon your name through Jesus Christ. Amen.